Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to pick up our study after a week's break for Easter. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a very difficult chapter. So pray for me as we go through this that I'll make it understandable and applicable to us. It has had many different interpretations by students of the scriptures, and I'm not going to try and review all of the options, but simply go through the passage and try and be true to the text and see what it says. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins with this section on Paul's correction of a present error in the church. We've seen that this church was in very good shape spiritually. These were new believers, but they were loving one another. They were reaching out to others with the gospel message. They were doing well, but they had misunderstood something about what Paul had taught them concerning the Lord's return. And this chapter deals with that. So he's going to clarify for them the beginning of the day of the Lord, which we'll see in a minute he referred to in a previous letter. So in verse 1, we read, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit," I think the NIV translation of this word is good here. It's an interpretation, really, of what Paul meant when it says a prophecy, "or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So some in the Thessalonian church thought that the day of the Lord had arrived. And that's what he corrects. Now we need to look at a couple terms that he uses here in verse 1. He says, "Request you with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a phrase that he used four times in his first epistle. So we can understand what he meant by it by going back to 1 Thessalonians and reminding ourselves of those verses. Chapter 1, verse 19, he wrote, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming." In chapter 3, verse 13, he used the same phrase, "so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In chapter 4, verse 15, he uses the phrase again, "For this we say, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." And the last reference is in the fifth chapter, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as we explained in our study of 1 Thessalonians, that phrase in every case refers to the rapture of the church. So he's talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he calls us to himself at the rapture, when we are caught up together with the Lord in the air. Now, the other phrase that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 2 here of 2 Thessalonians is "our gathering together to him." He used this phrase also. Well, actually, he didn't use it as a phrase, but he described it in chapter 4, where he wrote, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." These are the saints that will return with the Lord at the rapture. Those who have died in Christ will accompany him when he calls us to be with himself. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's clearly talking about our gathering together to him, you see. So both of these phrases in verse 1 refer to the rapture of the church. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, the one event, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Now, evidently, because the Thessalonians believed that the day of the Lord had begun, they concluded that some of them had missed the rapture and that they were in the tribulation, that the trouble that they were experiencing as Christians was because they were in the judgments of the tribulation period, which is the first part of the day of the Lord. Paul referred to the fact that they were suffering greatly in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they were having a hard time, and evidently some of them concluded that they had missed the rapture and that they were in the judgments of the tribulation, which is part, the first part of the day of the Lord. Now his writing to his purpose for writing this whole section of 2 Thessalonians is clearly explained here in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He didn't want them to think that the day of the Lord had begun, that they were in the tribulation. This was upsetting them. Some of them were being shaken and disturbed. He says that you may not be shaken or disturbed either by a spirit. Evidently, somebody had come into the church with a prophecy alleging that they had divine revelation about the fact that they were in the tribulation. Or, he says, a message. Somebody had come into the church evidently with a sermon to that effect, or a letter as if from us. Evidently a letter had arrived in Thessalonica, and it was purportedly from Paul telling them that they were in the tribulation. And this had been the source of their confusion. And their lack of composure. So we have two subjects, two different subjects in these two verses. In the first verse, it's talking about the rapture. In the second verse, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now remember that the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament talks about it, and as the New Testament gives us even more light on it, includes three major events. It includes the 7-year tribulation period. It includes the second coming of Christ at the end of that second 7-year period. And it includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth that will follow the Lord's coming the second time to remain on the earth. They thought they were in the first part of that, which was the 7-year tribulation. Now in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul had told them that it was going to be a time of persecution and great trouble. And they thought that because they were experiencing persecution, they were in the tribulation, that is the first part of the day of the Lord. Now the true view that Paul corrects here is that they were not in the tribulation because certain events must occur which had not yet occurred before the judgments of the tribulation get underway. So his way of correcting this view, you see, is to point out the fact that there are certain things that must happen before the judgments of the tribulation get underway. And he mentions three things that must happen before the tribulation begins, in particular before these judgments really become a problem. And so he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, whether it's by a prophetic announcement, a sermon, a letter, for it," that is, the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The apostasy. Well, what is the apostasy? Well, the Greek word apostasis means a departure in the form of a revolt or rebellion. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the book of Jude, in James 5, in 2 Peter 2, these apostles said that the present age will become more and more in revolution against God. This departure from God and from the truth that God has revealed is going to mount, the apostles say, and it will culminate in the Lord's return. Now, Paul is writing about this apostasy, this departure from the truth that is really a revolt against God. See? The tribulation will not begin until that happens. Well, this is kind of difficult because it's on an increasing plane, you see. It's increasing all the time since Paul wrote. There is more of this today than there was when he was on the earth, and that there will be even more of it when the church is taken out of the way and there will be only unbelievers left on the earth. Now, the second thing, he says, needs to happen in verse 3, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." Well, this man of lawlessness is a man who is characterized by several things, he says. First of all, he will be a lawless man. And isn't this interesting that one of the characteristics of our present day is that people are more and more disregarding the law? Well, this man is going to be completely lawless. He's going to be in rebellion against all law, especially divinely given law. He will be destructive. He's called the son of destruction, which is a phrase that means he is characterized by destruction. Remember, Judas is called the son of perdition. He is a person characterized by perdition, which is the place that he went when he died. So this man is going to be destructive. And verse 4 says, "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Evidently, there's going to be a temple at this time. Of course, there isn't a temple, a Jewish temple, in Jerusalem today. The Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar are right there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque right beside it. The Arabs are in control of the area. But if you go to Jerusalem, the Jews have already prepared the furniture for the temple that they will build when they eventually get control of this piece of real estate. And there are prominent Jewish politicians who have made claims that the first thing that they will do when they get control of that piece of real estate is to rebuild the temple. So evidently that's going to happen either before the rapture or right after the rapture, but it's going to be in place when this man of lawlessness comes to power and is revealed. He will claim to be God. That's the most important thing here. He displays himself as being God. Now, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. The Apostle John called him Antichrist in his epistles. And he called him the beast in the book of Revelation. These are all different names for the same person. Paul writes in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So this was not new information for the Thessalonians that we have in verses 1 through 4. But because of this outside influence, this false teaching, they were confused. And so he reminds them of what he has previously taught them. It's interesting, isn't it, that he was only there in Thessalonica a matter of weeks or at the most months, certainly not years, and he was teaching them eschatology. He was teaching them about future events. And many people today say we should not bother with that kind of thing because it's divisive. Different people have different views about it, so let's just not talk about it. And it's difficult to understand. That's another reason people don't study eschatology. But Paul didn't think it was unimportant. And in fact, it is very important because it's essential that we as believers understand what's coming in order to have hope, in order to prepare ourselves for the future, and ultimately to be encouraged. Now, with verse 6, he begins a slightly different emphasis, and he's still talking about the day of the Lord in the verses 6 through 12, but he mentions the mystery of lawlessness, and so he's going to talk more about the culmination of lawlessness in the end times. So we go on. In verse 6, "And you know what restrains him now." Something restrains this man of lawlessness now. Well, we might think, well, he was alive when Paul wrote, because he says he's being restrained now. But other things that he says about this man indicate that he will not appear until the beginning of the day of the Lord. And Daniel, in fact, wrote that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 29, where he talks about when the Antichrist will be identifiable as Antichrist. It won't be until he signs a covenant with the nation of Israel, allowing them to return to the land in peace. And then they return in peace. Then people will be able to identify him as the Antichrist. So he hasn't appeared even in our day yet. Nobody has done that yet with the resulting return to Israel and the peace that will characterize that return. So something is restraining this man so that in his time, you see, whenever he appears, he may be revealed. For the mystery... So we get a little more information about this man of lawlessness in verse 6. He's presently being restrained, but he will be revealed in the future. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, you probably already know this, but I'll remind you of it, that the word mystery in the New Testament does not refer to something spooky, but it refers to something that was not previously revealed, but is now clearly revealed and understood. There were mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world, and these were kind of like our Masonic orders today. If people joined them, they had these mysterious passwords and rites that they went through, and it was only the initiates into the mystery religions that understood all this secret information. So when Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking about God revealing something that had been hidden in the past, but is now clear for believers because we are in on it. The mystery has been revealed. And here it's the mystery of lawlessness. It is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In these other passages that I referred to that talk about increasing lawlessness in the world, it talks about the fact that there will be more and more of it. But now Paul gives us even more information about the culmination of lawlessness. And that is its mystery. That is what was not known before. How it will culminate. And it will culminate because of this man, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. So the removal of the restrainer of lawlessness, referred to in verse 7, is the third thing that must happen before the day of the Lord begins, before the tribulation judgments get underway. Now, what is presently restraining lawlessness? Well, policemen, of course, armies, that kind of thing. But it is basically God's power working through people, and especially Christian people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When Christians leave this earth at the rapture, that restraining influence will end. Just imagine what the world would be like if there were no Christian influence. Christians have been responsible for all kinds of restraint on wickedness. Take the man in England who was responsible for ending the slave trade there. What was his name?
William Wilberforce.
William Wilberforce. Lord Shaftesbury was another outstanding Christian man in British Parliament who was responsible for restraining evil in that country.
And John Newton helped some.
John Newton did as well. And you can just go through history and see the restraining influence on lawlessness that the Christian church has provided. Verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now here, the reference to his coming is quite clearly to the second coming of Christ, because this man will not be made manifest to humanity in general. He will not be known until the church is removed from the world. Then he makes the covenant with Israel. Israel returns. He persecutes Israel, and then Christ returns to the earth at the end of that second seven-year period. You see, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. And this is recorded in Revelation 19, where Jesus Christ's return to the earth is described. And one of the things Jesus does when he returns is he immediately destroys all his enemies with a word. Just like he created the universe with a word, he's going to destroy his enemies with a word. Not that everybody will die on the earth, but certainly the Antichrist will, according to Revelation 19. That is, the lawless one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So we get even more information about the man of lawlessness in these verses. He'll be revealed after the rapture. He will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus when he comes at the second coming. His activity will be satanic. He will be an authoritative figure. The word power here is not the word that refers to the power of the miracles that he will do, but it refers to his authority. He will be recognized as a very authoritative figure in the world. In fact, other passages tell us that he will be a world dictator. He will perform miracles. He will do signs, miracles that signify, apparently, his divine power. And wonders, people will be awestruck at his miracles. Which reminds us too, doesn't it, that not all supernatural events are from God. Certainly if we go back to the Exodus from Egypt, we see that Satan was able to exercise tremendous power in doing some of the miracles that Moses did at first. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So he's going to deceive many people. And, of course, when the rapture occurs, all Christians will be taken to heaven. There will be nobody but unbelievers on the earth. Scores of people will be saved during the tribulation, we know from Revelation 13. But at the beginning, there will only be unbelievers, and they will be deceived by this man, by his miracles, by his authority, by what he says about himself, claiming to be God. And then, for the rest of verse 10, we have characteristics of unbelievers at this time. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. People on the earth at that time will be unbelievers who have not loved the truth. Unbelievers today do not love the truth because they do not accept it. Truth about Christ, about salvation, about their own condition. Boy, you don't have to listen to too much these days, do you, to hear evidence. I heard this on the news the other night. Some woman was saying how good everybody is, basically. Well, that's entirely contrary to Scripture. We're not basically good. We're basically bad. That's the trouble. We need a Savior to deliver us from that. But people don't like to hear that. They do not love the truth. And this is one of the characteristics of people at this time. They do not love the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe, might believe what is false. Now, this could be a reference to Antichrist himself, or perhaps Antichrist's teaching. God is going to delude, going to send upon them a deluding influence. You remember in the first chapter of Romans, Paul wrote that because people do not acknowledge God, he turns them over to their sin. That is his form of punishment for them in the short range. He allows them to pursue their ungodly desires, and these things turn out to bite them. And God is going to do that with these unbelievers at this time as well. Because they did not receive the truth, God will let them believe untruth, and they will be thoroughly deceived so that they might believe what is false. And I think we need to apply this to ourselves as well, because it's easy for us to buy into some of these unbiblical views and to be deceived ourselves. All of us are subject to this. We live in a culture, in an environment, a society that is filled with error. And that's why we need to keep our noses in this book, isn't it? We need to keep God's perspective on life and his revelation of truth in the forefront of our thinking, so that worldly philosophies do not crowd them out. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It took pleasure in it. John wrote in John 3:19 about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And Paul is referring to the same thing here. So the main point of this section, verses 1 through 12, if we can back off from all the details, Christians who are suffering persecution should not conclude that they are in the tribulation, because three things must happen before God pours out his wrath. The apostasy, the great culmination of departure and rebellion against God, has not yet taken place. We might think it has, but it hasn't yet. The revelation of the man of lawlessness. During the Second World War, of course, many people thought Hitler was the man of lawlessness. And many people before that believed Napoleon was. And Stalin. There, who?
Stalin,
yeah. There have been many candidates for this position. But so far, we haven't seen the worst. And fortunately, we won't, because we'll be in heaven at that time. But he is coming, the great anti-Semite. Is yet to appear in the world. Interesting, isn't it, that is on the rise in certain places even today. And the third thing is the removal of the restrainer of lawlessness, which we believe is the Holy Spirit's ministry through believers of restraining evil in the world. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. So when believers go to be with the Lord at the rapture, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has abandoned the earth. He simply isn't ministering through believers to restrain evil anymore. That ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to come to an end. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit's ministry would be to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is going to be curtailed for a while when believers go to be with the Lord at the rapture. The restrainer of lawlessness will be removed, and that will permit this lawless one to have his way in the world. And people living on the earth at that time will be deceived by him, and things will then go from bad to worse, because God will begin to send his judgments, pour out his wrath on the earth at that time. Now, let's pause here. Do you have any comments on that section, Mike? It will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come until the departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. So your point is...
So isn't that saying that the day of the Lord, which includes the rapture, won't come until the Antichrist is revealed?
Well, I don't think it does include the rapture. That may be the... The difference in...
I thought that slide from early on said that the day of the Lord included three things. It was the rapture, the tribulation, and then...
No. No.
Tom, part of this is the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Some people tried to put the two at the same...
Yeah, let's hold that, because that may enter more confusion into this matter. No, one of the three things is not the rapture. One of the three things are the departure, the apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin, and...
Are we mixing up coming of the Lord and day of the Lord? Is coming of the Lord the rapture?
That's right.
And we enter day of the Lord?
That's right.
Those other things?
That's right. That was my point in dealing with verses 1 and 2, that the rapture is separate from the day of the Lord. That's right. Now, some people believe that the rapture is a part of the day of the Lord, but there's a problem with that, and the problem is that the day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament, and it has nothing to do with the removal of believers to heaven. It's divine judgments on the earth. It's entirely earthly. So most people separate these two, and I think Paul separated them in verses 1 and 2.
I was just going to ask, will the telltale sign of the Antichrist, though, be the abomination of desolation when he desecrates the temple, or will it really be just the bringing of Jews into Israel? Because I suppose we could see things like we've seen Hitler identified as Antichrist. We could see things happen in history where Jews go back into...
Yeah, yeah.
To, in fact, I guess they are now moving back into
right.
Israel.
No. No, Daniel 9:27 says that the thing that will mark Antichrist is his making a covenant with Israel to enter the land once again, to return in peace. Zechariah talks about their returning in peace to the land. So in 1948, when the Jews returned to Israel, they had a lot of trouble, and they've had a lot of trouble ever since. And besides that, the judgments of the tribulation did not follow a few years after that event. So we know that 1948 was not the event that Daniel referred to in Daniel 9:27. It's when this individual makes a covenant with the Jews to allow them back into Palestine. They return. They experience peace. He protects them for 3.5 years. And then he breaks his covenant with them and begins to persecute them. So according... Yeah, Paul.
I think one of the phrases that, and it hasn't been mentioned yet, but it's part of our culture, and of course Tim LaHaye and the others wrote the series, the phrase "left behind," that Christians, I think, in this early period were thinking that they had been left behind. Also, this passage, through my growing up, gave evidence that people took to interpret that those that are not saved at the point of the rapture but have heard the gospel and have turned it down will believe this strong delusion that comes from the Lord, and they cannot in the tribulation then believe and become Christians.
Yeah, that's an extrapolation from what we've been looking at. But it is not a clear teaching of what we've been looking at. So I think it's safer to say that those who are here on the earth after the rapture will find it more difficult to believe the gospel than they did before the rapture because of this deluding influence that God will send on them. I'm not prepared to say that everybody who has heard the gospel cannot be saved, because the scriptures don't go that far.
Revelation says 144,000 will go throughout the earth ministering about Jesus.
Yeah, and they will be...
Some will probably believe them and be saved.
Undoubtedly. Revelation 13 talks about that, and multitudes will be saved during the tribulation. But... everybody on the earth at the beginning of it will be unsaved. Okay, well, let's go on to this next section, which is Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' calling. He says in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you." He said this earlier, didn't he, in verse 3 of chapter 1, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." He was really thankful for this church. They had been confused about something, about their relationship to the tribulation, but he was always giving thanks to God for them. "Brethren, beloved by the Lord..." Here we go again, Dee. His sweetness is coming out all over the place. "Calling them his beloved brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Wow, this verse is loaded with theology. Just look at it. "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." You remember in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul talks about these great things that God has done for us in saving us. He says that God foreknew us, which means he foreordained us to be saved. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then he called us to himself. Then he justified us. He declared us righteous. And then eventually in the future, he will glorify us. It's kind of a chronological explanation of all that God is doing for his people. And that that very famous passage in Romans 8 finds a parallel here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because Paul says God has chosen us for salvation from the beginning. Exactly what he said in Romans 8. Ephesians 1:4 says he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were created, before you were given birth, before the world was given birth, God chose you and me to be his children.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It wasn't our choice, it was his choice. Long, long before we were ever conceived. Now, it's interesting that he mentions this here in this letter, because he has been talking about these judgments of the tribulation and the man of lawlessness. And the essential meaning of salvation, of course, is deliverance. So in the context, we should probably understand this to refer, to some extent anyway, to deliverance from the tribulation. That's part of our salvation, part of our deliverance. But he also says that he sets us apart from sin, sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit. Did you see that? He's chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctify means to set apart from sin to God. And he's done that by his Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is responsible for our sanctification. He leads us in the will of God. Our responsibility is to follow his leading. But he also says, Paul says in this verse, that he sanctifies us by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There are two things he points out as key to our sanctification here. The Holy Spirit's work and our faith. Our trusting in the truth. John 17:17 is Jesus' prayer, a high priestly prayer, in which he says, sanctify them, set them apart from sin to God. Sanctify them through what? The truth. Thy word is truth, he says. So this verse beautifully balances God's work and our responsibility in our sanctification. Both are necessary. God will not make us holy simply because the Holy Spirit is within us and is working to draw us after the truth. We have to respond to that positively. We have to believe the truth. We have to walk in the truth. And when that happens, we will experience sanctification, a setting apart from sin unto God, and our lives will become more holy, more sanctified, more free from sin. We will never become completely free from sin in this life, but as Peter wrote, be ye holy, for I am holy. Quoting the book of Leviticus, that has been God's desire for his people throughout history. For it was for this he called you through his gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose, God's purpose in calling us to himself through the preaching of the gospel, that's how we heard, that's how his calling came to us, is so that we can share in Christ's glory. How wonderful this is, isn't it? That's our destiny as believers. Our duty is to stand firm against persecution and false teaching, and to hold fast to biblical revelation. He says in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, traditions here may be may raise a question in the minds of some, because we often contrast biblical teaching with traditions of men, which are unbiblical. But the word itself simply means what has been handed on. And it's not making that contrast here. The traditions in view are what Paul taught. And in the NIV translation, this word traditions is actually translated teaching. That's what it refers to. So Paul is not contrasting biblical revelation with human unbiblical tradition. He's simply referring to believing what was taught by him, by mouth when he was with them, or by letter. He wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he's writing 2 Thessalonians to give them this encouragement to hold fast to biblical revelation. On verses 16 through 17, the conclusion of this chapter, he prays for them again. This is one of the five prayers in the book of 2 Thessalonians that Paul makes for this congregation. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope. Now contrast that with what they were afraid of at the beginning. They were afraid that they were in the judgments of the tribulation because they were experiencing persecution. No, he has loved us. He's given us eternal comfort and good hope. They should not be shaken. They have a hope of life with the Lord, not suffering the wrath of God in the tribulation. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So he says, remember God's love, his eternal comfort, the rest that lies ahead of you. You may be going through difficult times now, but there is rest ahead. That's comforting, isn't it? We all get weary during the day. We look forward to going to bed at night. I know I do. Your hope, remember God's hope of escaping God's wrath. May you enjoy comfort as you endure opposition and overcome false teaching, and strengthen your hearts as you work and witness for the Lord. That's his great prayer for this congregation. So, as we seek to apply this chapter to us, I think we can think of it this way. Knowing what's coming should make us stable rather than shaken, and comfortable rather than too concerned and disturbed about the future. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are really upset about how things are going in the world today. And in one respect, we can be concerned about that because things do not look good. But God has given us insight into the future that enables us to have comfort and rest as we look forward to that. What's coming on the world is just going to get worse. But before it gets worse, God is going to take us to himself, and we will have comfort, we will have rest in his presence, and we can relax about that. John?
Take comfort in the fact that I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future.
Amen. 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 Well, let's thank the Lord together as we conclude. Father, we do thank you for this very helpful chapter that gives us this comfort and encouragement and knowledge about what's coming in the world. We thank you that you have chosen us even before the foundation of the world to be your children. We thank you that you have a purpose for us sharing in your glory and enjoying your presence throughout eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not look forward to experiencing your wrath in any of its forms, because Jesus has died and freed us from that. He has taken your wrath upon him for us. We thank you so much for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.